We're going to be in Genesis chapter 38 this morning, so if you want to turn there. This morning we're talking about grace. Grace is an essential part of God's character. It's closely related to God's benevolence, His love, and His mercy. Two definitions that we can use as we're thinking about grace. God's favor towards the unworthy. Or you could think of it as God's forgiveness and redemption of the undeserving. God blessing us even though we've done nothing at all to deserve it. The term that goes along with it often, mercy, is God forgiving us and not giving us the punishment that we deserve. But grace is about blessing. It's about doing good things, even when someone has done absolutely nothing to deserve them, or sometimes when they've done the opposite. They've done wrong or sinful things, and grace still wins through that. In His grace, God is willing to forgive us, to bless us abundantly, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to be treated so well or dealt with so generously. If you feel like I'm picking on you this morning and saying that you're unworthy and it's undeserved, all of those things are in comparison to God, to Jesus Christ, His Son. And there's absolutely nothing we can do that can match up to His holiness, His perfect, unconditional love, as He has showed that to us. So I'm not telling you that you're a terrible person. I'm just telling you, compared to God, we're nothing. Compared to His righteousness, all of my good deeds are nothing. Nothing I can do in God's Word, we see, compares to what Christ has done for us. Once I've accepted that grace, once I've accepted the gift of salvation, then everything I do for Him, He sees as a benevolent Father and says, good job. Thanks for doing that. I love you. Thank you for showing other people how much I love them. So those works as a believer are great. But the works that we do to try and earn His favor, to earn His salvation, are pointless and worthless. Well, this morning as we're continuing in our origin stories from the book of Genesis, we're going to talk about Judah. And this is, we were all excited about starting the Joseph story. I was excited about it. And last week we talked about Joseph and his amazing, colorful robe. We talked about the visions he had of his family bowing down to him. And then he was sold into slavery. And this chapter starts talking about Judah. Why in the world did the story get interrupted for this? Well, if you remember, a couple weeks back as I was introducing this section of Genesis, the people of Israel are reading this book hundreds, thousands, for us, very many thousands of years later. And we want to know how the nation of Israel got to be. And we found out about Abraham, a man that God called out of idolatry, called out of paganism, and said, you have done nothing to deserve this, but I'm going to make a great nation from you. I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. You're going to have a son, and from him will come many nations and a big, amazing nation that will bless the entire world. So that promise came, and we've been following through as Abraham had Isaac, as Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and those are the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we've read all the way through our Bible, and we have the amazing ability to do that as New Testament believers, we know that Judah was a special tribe. This is the tribe that the kings came from, King David, and the kings of the nation of Israel. And then finally, the Messiah would come through that kingly line. So the people of Israel reading this, their ears perked up when they saw Judah's name, and they're wondering, wow, we can't wait to hear about this great guy. Well, let's hear about this great guy this morning. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira, There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. At that time, we just read about Joseph going down to Egypt, so at that time, while that was all happening, Judah left home, left his father's protection, left his brother's fellowship, and went down into the Canaanite area. He left the protection of his family. Why would he do that? He found a new friend named Hira, the Adullamite, and that's named for a Canaanite town near Beth Shemesh. Well, here's his first mistake. He's looking for a friend from the pagans around him, and he finds a guy named Hira, and throughout this story, Hira will continue to not be such a great friend. It's important who we choose as friends, because they impact where we go, what we talk about, what we do. Our dreams, our aspirations can all shift and change based on our friends. Well, while he was there, Judah saw and married a Canaanite woman, and he had three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. As we think back over the months, we can remember the painstaking steps that Abraham took to make sure that Isaac would not marry one of the Canaanite women. He married someone from his own family, from his own tribe. And then Isaac had Jacob return to the family, to his brother's tribe, and found a wife there. So why would he go and marry a Canaanite woman? Why would this take place when we're trying to figure out how is this line of Judah going to be special? How is God going to continue this family line? Let's read on in verse 6. Judah took a wife for Ur, his oldest son, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's household. Thank you, Jack, for keeping things moving while I was busy reading. So we see the firstborn son. In the local tradition, the father arranges a marriage, and he arranges that he be married to this woman named Tamar. We're not sure what Ur did, but it was wicked enough that God didn't want him any longer on the planet Earth. So he wiped him out. And then Judah said to Onan, "You need to marry your brother's widow and produce offspring for your brother." We hear this later in the Bible. Someone questions Jesus about it and says, what happens to a woman who marries a man, doesn't have any children, and then the next brother marries her, the next brother, and on and on and on. When they get to heaven, who's married to whom? Remember that? That's called a levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. And as I read a little bit more about that, it came from the word for brother-in-law, not Levi. So when I read that in the New Testament, I thought about, oh, this must be named after the tribe of Levi. Later that becomes part of the law. But here, it's something that was instructed for people to do so that the firstborn's name would continue. Remember, this is a patriarchal society. The firstborn male is going to get the blessing of the father. He's going to get the extra blessing of land and property. And his name is what's going to carry on the father's tribe and name. So the second in line brother is supposed to marry his brother's widow if there were no children. And because Onan was selfish, he didn't want those children to be named for his brother. He kept Tamar from getting pregnant. And God killed him for that wickedness. He had a duty to perform, and God said, "You're out. You're dead." So the story is building. Now what's going to happen? We just had two brothers die. How is this line of Judah going to continue? Judah tells Tamar, "Go back to your father's home where you'll be protected. Live there as a widow." And Shelah, the younger brother, who's not old enough yet, maybe I should pronounce his name Shelah so we don't keep thinking he's a girl. He, when he's old enough, he will be your husband. But then we see a little insight here. Judah says he's afraid that he might die like his brothers. So what's Judah really up to? Let's read on. Verse 12. Jack, you ready? "In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and she sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' He answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you will give me a pledge until you send it.' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood." There was a turn of events we didn't expect. Judah's wife passed away. He mourned for her for the appropriate amount of time, and then he went back to see Hira the Adullamite. And what does Hira suggest? "Well, recently widowed husband, why don't we go have some fun?" He went to the sheep shearing, and at that time of year, there was usually feasts and festivals, and it was basically probably like our county fair, except in this day, it would include people probably getting drunk, looking for women, and all kinds of other things going on. Tamar heard about this trip, and she came up with a plan. She made a scheme to carry on that family line and to protect her position. As a widow in her father's household, she has no one to really look after her. Shelah was now old enough to marry, but Judah had not followed through. And we saw from that previous verse that maybe he was afraid that he would lose his last and only son. The first two sons died, so maybe he's going to die too. So even though he was old enough to marry her, he had not followed through. So Tamar took off her widow's clothing and dressed with a veil, covering her face, hiding her identity from Judah. And as Judah saw her, he didn't know who she was. He assumed she was a prostitute. Last week, when we talked about Joseph's multicolored robe, we said that that indicated wealth and a position of honor. People recognized clothing and they said, "Oh, that's a certain kind of person. They're special because they're not wearing tan and drab colors, just natural colors like everyone else." Today, we have people wearing special uniforms, whether they're police or doctors or nurses. The military have uniforms that show us who they are. Our clothing says something about us too. Some of you like to wear your team jerseys, and I'm guilty of that too, whether they're winning or losing. We show who we're rooting for. We wear a concert t-shirt, and everybody knows what kind of music we like. And often, along with that music, goes possibly a lifestyle or a type of person, right? You know, we start kind of pigeonholing people into categories. You see them wearing something, and you think, oh, they're that. Oh, they must be that. If you dress immodestly, you're communicating your values to other people. I'm not suggesting that we wear Bible time robes, because those were thousands of years ago in a different climate. And I'm not suggesting that we wear what they wore in the Puritan days. But in this day, in this culture, the way Tamar dressed, Judah assumed she was a prostitute. God calls us to be holy, to be set apart, to honor and glorify Him. He calls us to point people to Him, to the grace that He's shown in our lives, to the salvation He's given us, to our love for Him. So we need to be careful with what we wear and the message that we're communicating to others by what we're wearing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said that the husband's body belongs to his wife, and the wife's body belongs to her husband. If you're not married, your body belongs to your future spouse, or not even knowing if you're going to be married, your body belongs to the Lord. It's described as a temple filled with the Holy Spirit, a vessel to be used by Him. It's not meant to be seen sexually by anyone else. So as we think about the way we dress, and this used to just be a girl's issue, but now it's a guy's issue too. We see men and women dressing immodestly and drawing attention to their bodies for someone that doesn't belong to that body. Your body belongs to your spouse or to the Lord. So as God cares about our hearts most of all, it's out of our hearts that we speak, we act, we think, and we dress. We're not called to judge each other because of what we're wearing, but think about your clothing and think about how that's impacting people around you and what they believe. Back to Judah and Tamar. He didn't recognize her because she had a veil covering her face. He assumed she was a prostitute, and Tamar said, "What will you pay?" So he offered a young goat. Apparently that was a good cost or a good price at that day. And she said, "How do I know you're going to follow through with the goat? You have to pledge something to me. You have to give me something as a token." In our old movie days, it would be a little marker. Something left behind to say, this is owed to you. So she said, "Let me have your signet, your cord, and your staff." When we think about a signet, I immediately think about those wax sealers that you can drip some wax onto the back of an envelope and you can put your monogram on there. Does anyone remember those? Does anyone have one? I remember my sister had one when people used to write letters. People still do. But this signet, and in this time for someone contracting business, sometimes it was engraved into a ring where that symbol would be put into a seal of wax and documents would be sealed with that. In this case, in their day, the signet would have been a cylinder with a name or symbols inscribed in it, engraved into it. And as someone was contracting business, they would take the cylinder off their neck and roll it into soft clay. And that would make an impression and leave something that proved that it was this person that either gave something or owed something or was making a binding agreement. What could be more personal than that? So she asks for the cord around his neck and the cylinder that was probably holding that signet. The other thing she asked for is his staff. He's a shepherd. So everywhere he's gone, probably from the time he was a young boy, he had a staff. And over the years, it may have gotten bigger and stronger, but often men would inscribe their name or their tribe on the top of the staff something on there to indicate who it belonged to. He gave those three things to her. And in their day, three items proved that something was true, just like three witnesses would prove that a story was true. So Judah slept with Tamar, not knowing who she was. She became pregnant, and then she returned home and to her widow's clothing. Let's read on a couple more verses. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite, here's Hiram again, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Eniam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things. It's not a dramatic pause. I'm just staring at the page. Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Judah, with all of his other faults, was a man of his word. He sent the young goat to make the payment, but when Hiram, here's his friend, who seems to turn up every time something bad is happening, right? Here's the guy that can do the dirty work for you. Hiram goes looking for the prostitute, can't find her, starts asking around, and they said, "There's no cult prostitute here." That was part of the worship of pagan gods. Women, to prove their honor and their service to a pagan deity, would prostitute themselves, and the temple would make money from that. So that's why they're assuming that she's a cult prostitute and not just doing this for her own reasons, for her own money. He starts asking around and then goes back to Judah and he says, "You know what? Just let her keep them. The more we ask, the worse I look. I don't want people to be laughing at me." Can you imagine him spending the next month or two asking everyone, "Well, I was with a prostitute last month and I can't seem to find her." He's now telling everyone that he meets that he's not a good guy. He's immoral. He's done something wrong. So he just says, "You know what? She can keep the stuff. I'm just going to move along." Let's finish up the story. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose things these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." Then the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand. The midwife took the hand and tied a scarlet thread, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew his hand back in, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. 3 months later, Judah heard that Tamar was pregnant and guilty of prostitution. That's the immorality they're talking about. And it's because of that prostitution that she's bearing a child. Judah, also guilty of prostitution, there's two people in this, unjustly calls for her to be brought out and publicly burned. He apparently didn't bother to confront her or to hear from her own mouth if this was true. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears it, it is his folly and shame." What did Judah do when he heard that Tamar was pregnant? Have her burned. Have her killed. First of all, he doesn't think about his own sin. And secondly, he doesn't even find out What happened? Does he care about her? No, he cares about his character as a man, because this is his tribe, this is his daughter-in-law. He's going to look bad. So he has her, he calls for her to be brought out and be killed. But before that can happen, instead of naming him as the father, she let Judah indict himself. She asked him to identify the items. It says in the scripture, she sent, and then she said, can you identify them? That's the exact same phrasing that happened with Joseph's robe. The brothers sent the robe, and then they came to their father and said, can you identify this article of clothing? We're seeing some parallels here. And in this case, Judah looks down and sees his staff, his cord, and his signet. He recognizes his sin, and he proclaims Tamar more righteous than himself. This is the good part of the story. He humbled himself. He saw that what he had done was wrong, and that he was more guilty than she was. Tamar had twins. What does that remind us of? Jacob and Esau. And there was also here the promotion of the secondborn over the first. One hand comes out of the womb, and they quickly tie on a scarlet thread so they can keep track of which baby that was. And they're thinking, well, that's the firstborn. But the little hand goes back in again, and out comes Perez, whose name means breach. Then the scarlet thread, the baby with the scarlet thread comes out, and Zerah is that child. Why is God telling us all of these things? Am I going backwards? Sorry? Okay, we should be on idols. The question for today is, what idols were in the life of Judah and Tamar? A few weeks back, we talked about idols. We talked about things that are more important to you than God, more important to you than obeying God, honoring Him, doing what He calls you to do. So as Judah and Tamar had these things happening in their lives, what did they want more than anything else? What were they not getting that they felt that they would do anything to get? Well, Judah wanted a family. He wanted a tribe. He wanted sons who would carry on his name. And he was willing to do anything to see that happen. He also wanted pride. He wanted his name to mean something. And he wanted to make sure that no one gave his family, his tribe, a bad name. So he went to the lengths of having, he was planning to have Tamar executed because of that. He wouldn't give his third son because he was worried about losing that son. What is worry? It's a sin. It means not trusting God. Judah also wanted consolation. He went through the time that was ascribed to be a widower, and he mourned for his wife. But then he went to a festival because he deserved to feel good. He wanted to sow his wild oats while he was still around. And so he sought after a prostitute and had illicit, immoral sex. Judah sinned to get what he wanted. Those things are idols. What did Tamar want? She just wanted a family more than anything. And we see the lengths that she went to. They were rights for her because she was supposed to get the next brother in line, but when that didn't follow through, she went out dressed as a prostitute, had relations with her father-in-law, which was not permitted, not right, and that is how the family line continued. Judah failed to marry someone from his tribe right from the beginning. He did the same thing in choosing Tamar, a bride for his son, to marry. He failed to honor the commitment to marry his third son, and his family line would have ended if it were not for Tamar's sin. And yet, God uses and used these weak, broken, imperfect people. His grace ruled over all of these failures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 25 to 30 that Doreen read for us earlier says that God uses the weak. He uses people that everyone else would think there's no chance. They're not going to amount to anything. And it's those kind of people that he chooses to do his glorious works through so that everyone will look and say, look what God did. Not look what Joe did or look what Frank did. It's look what God did. Sorry for picking your name. I was trying to think of people who aren't in the room. So that no one can boast. No one could say, this is all because of me. Does that mean that God condoned these actions? No. These were not godly responses to life's problems. They sinned and they did wrong things. But by his grace, they were still blessed and his plan continued. God gives grace to the humble. Judah finally did humble himself when he was presented with three pieces of evidence and he realized, oh, that was the girl I slept with, my own daughter-in-law. Wow, she is more righteous because she's following through on what I promised to do and I'm just going out there living for myself, doing whatever I want. He humbled himself. James 4:6 said, God gives grace to the humble. We are called to submit ourselves to God, submit to his plan, to his will, and to his Son, Jesus Christ, as our only means of salvation. Have you humbled yourself? Have you recognized your own sinfulness, your own inability to meet God's righteous standards? That's what the Old Testament was all about. Here are 10 commandments. I know you're not going to be able to keep them. Here are hundreds more of laws that will protect you. They're for your good. But guess what? You're not going to be able to keep those. And you're going to sacrifice lamb after lamb after lamb. And all of that blood still won't cover up your sins. But I've got a great plan. This great redemption plan. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is coming. And he will redeem you from your sins. If we flip all the way forward to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, which was written specifically to Jews, so that's a great gospel to read in conjunction with Genesis, because Genesis is telling the Jews their origins, and now Matthew is telling them the good news, the gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, the 12 tribes, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, and it continues. In that genealogy, we see Perez and Zerah, and we see that it was Perez in the messianic line. Even though Zerah stuck his hand out first and said, I'm going to be firstborn, it was Perez who was recognized as the secondborn. God did that over and over and again. Just because you have a position, just because people recognize you as top-notch, it doesn't mean that you're the one God's going to choose. And often God's going to choose someone else just to make that point. So here God does it. And he includes in this genealogy Tamar, Rahab and Ruth, the only three women in the entire genealogy. All of them were Gentiles. Two of them acted as prostitutes, acted immorally. But God's plan was never deterred. His redeeming story continued, and he sent his son to die for us. Titus 2:11-14 tells us that God's grace appeared bringing salvation to all who believe in Jesus Christ. By his grace, he forgives us through his grace and his word, We are trained to renounce living sinful lives and to live zealously for Him and to serve Him. So as we come to the end of this and we see that God used weak, broken people, He uses people who are willing to humble themselves and recognize their need for Him. Through all of that pain, through all of that sin, through all of these wrong turns that people made, God's grace still shines through, and by His grace He offers salvation to all who would believe in Him. All who would humble themselves and recognize, I can't do this. It's only by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you've never made that commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior, if you've never accepted Him, then please come talk to me. Today is the day. If you're struggling with idols in your life, we had a brochure out a few weeks ago. If you want a copy of that, just leave me a note or send me a note and I'll get that for you. It's also on the website. How do we identify the things in our lives that we want so badly we're willing to do anything for them? When we sin, when we put God in second place, those things, no matter how good they might be, become idols that we don't want to include in our lives. They're holding us back from doing all that God wants to do in and through us. Robert's going to come and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your grace. Thank You for loving us in spite of our frailties, in spite of our sin. Thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior, making the ultimate sacrifice, for showing us that through all and in all, grace wins. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In the excellent name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.